Let's listen to the word of the Lord. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment upon the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. He will lift up his head. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us with your spirit and the preaching and the hearing of this word, that we might glorify you, that we might come to understand the wonderful and blessed reign of Christ as our King and Priest, as our sovereign ruler, and as our atonement and our sacrifice before you, that we might see in all ways in which he brings us to you and presents us to you as a bride. We ask, God, this blessing that we might glorify you and might have confidence in the work that you have done for us in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Psalm 110 is, by most counts, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Jim Boyce finds quotes or allusions to the psalm at least 27 times in the New Testament. And of course, we can think of the times in Acts where Peter and the apostles quote this psalm or refer to this psalm in their preaching. We can think also of the challenge that Jesus lays out to the Pharisees. This son, whose son is he? And the Pharisees can't really admit to it all. Jesus understands this psalm, and the New Testament writers understand this psalm, to be referring to Jesus himself. The other psalms, Psalm 72, the other messianic ones, 2 and 45, all speak of the earthly king in one way or another. And we extrapolate from that by the language given to those kings and describing them that it must refer to someone greater. Here, David, who is the author of the psalm, speaks clearly of one who is greater than he is, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah God, who has brought Israel out of Egypt, says to David's Lord, sit at my right hand. Well, David was the king of Israel. The only one greater than him would be Yahweh himself. And yet David humbles himself before this third person, my Lord, and recognizes something about him that is superior than he is. This is the first verse. And this is what the Lord says to him. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is the word that God gives to David. I was surprised to find, as I was reading and studying on this, that there are a number of even maybe current commentators who challenge the authorship of this. Because sometimes the superscriptions, a psalm of David or whoever the psalm is ascribed to, are not necessarily found in the ancient Hebrew text, but are found in the Septuagint. And this is challenged. But what's interesting is that no one in the New Testament challenges that David is the author of this psalm. It seems that people want to get away from this idea of recognizing the identity of Christ and the kingship of Christ and the rule of Christ and the priesthood of Christ that this psalm brings about so clearly. In some way to make it a gloss that others have put in place to somehow show in their own minds the unreliability of the New Testament understanding. It boggles my mind, honestly. I don't have an explanation for why they can do this. When Jesus and when Peter and others so clearly say, this is David's psalm, and he's writing about Jesus in the fulfillment of prophecy. I guess that when you're locked up in scholarship, nothing against academics, or when you're locked up in unbelief, much to say against unbelief, that you'll do whatever you can to obey the clear teachings of Scripture, however undeniable they might be. This oracle is from the Lord. It's His Word. Some have tried to figure out when this was said. Some say that this was a part of the promise to David that was given in 1 Samuel 7, or rather 2 Samuel 7. And it might be. It might be also that this is something that God gave to David at some point in David's reign. Some part in David's life, and David writes this down from that. Jehovah says to David's Lord, This is what David himself hears. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. There's one coming. There's one that David anticipates, who is greater than David, who he calls my Lord, who the Lord himself will conquer for and will make his enemies bow down and surrender to him. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on this, points out that in these verses, that just in this first verse, and then as this is expanded throughout the psalm, that we see five things about Christ, five things about the work of Christ that are brought out. One is that this Lord that David speaks of is greater than David. We've already said that. Acts 2:34, Peter preaches, David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. This one that comes is greater than David. Remember that for the Jews, David was the king par excellence. There was no one greater than David. They were sure that the Messiah, when he would come, would be a son of David, but would be one who would reign like David reigned, with military power and conquest. Well, they were right. Their king would reign with military power and conquest, but not right then. They didn't see the fullness of God's promises and the fullness of Jesus' lineage coming from Christ, because Christ was not the kind that they wanted, the kind of king, the kind of leader they wanted. But the apostles understood, and the early church knew, that Jesus was in fact the fulfillment of all of God's promises to David. The book of Hebrews, which speaks a lot about this psalm, argues also that this one who is coming is not just greater than David, he's also greater than the angels. The people in Hebrews seem to be tempted to turn back to Jewish worship, to the temple worship, maybe to the exaltation of angels involved in some corruptions of Jewish religion. The writer of Hebrews makes clear in verse 13 of chapter 1, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? The book of Hebrews upholds Jesus as the fulfillment of all of God's purposes, as the one who is the express representation of God, the express image of God for all to see. That even the angels that some might be tempted to place above Jesus are in fact not worthy of being compared to Jesus himself. And goes back to this verse to make that clear. Who does God exalt more than Christ? Not David, not human rulers, not angels, not spiritual beings. The one that God the Father has exalted above all is His Son, Jesus Christ, David's Lord and David's descendant. This descendant of David, this Lord of David, is simultaneously rejected and exalted. This is how it's preached in Acts 5:31. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. This is the rejection of Jesus. The Jews knew Jesus, they saw Jesus, they received from him, and the leadership said, we want nothing to do with you. But the one who is rejected by men is there and exalted by God. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. How did the exaltation of Jesus come about? His resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven. This one that David calls my Lord is the one who was raised from the dead and reigns now and sits at the right hand of God. This is where he is as God the Father brings his enemies into submission to him. This Jesus is also Savior and intercessor. This Lord that David speaks of is one who has saved his people. Again, Acts 5:31, God exalted him as his right hand as leader and Savior. He has paid the penalty for the sins of his people. David foresaw this and spoke and wrote down the words that God had given to him. Romans 8:34, as Jesus intercedes for us, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. This one that God has lifted up, that God has exalted, that God is conquering all of his enemies for, is the one who speaks to God and intercedes for us, whose blood covers our sins, and through whose mediation, intercession, we receive every blessing that we have. This is Christ who is doing this. This is also the finished work that Jesus does for us. The psalm will show us also how Christ is priest for us. And it reminds us of Hebrews 10:11. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But we'll see in verse 4 that this one who is the king is also the one who is priest, and he is a priest forever. Not after the order of men, but after the order of Melchizedek. His work is eternally valid. And because he sits down at the right hand of God, we know also that the work is finished. There is no more sacrifice to be done. Whether it's the dispensationalist thinking of rebuilding the temple and making clear that the animal sacrifices will be reinstituted as a way of worship for the Jews, or whether it be in the Catholic Church that argues that the Mass is a representation of the sacrifice of Christ in some way, the sacrifice is once and done for all. It was done in 30 AD. Jesus completed that work. When he says it is finished, one implication of that is the wrath of God has been satisfied. The justice of God has been met. There are no more sacrifices. There is nothing that we add to what Jesus has done. It is completed. It is finished for our sake and on our behalf. There's nothing more to add to what Jesus has done. And that's where the cults, and that's where the false religions, and that's where even much of evangelical Christianity goes astray. Refusing to accept the fullness of Jesus' work for them, they argue there's more that we can do. We have to obey. We have to make promises. We have to behave the right way, or else we won't be saved. Failing to understand that the salvation that God brings to His people, the salvation that Jesus wins for us, is complete and total. And the obedience that we give to God is the thanksgiving that we give to Him because He has saved us, not to secure our salvation or to complete or finish the work that Christ began, but somehow needs our help to finish. The New Testament, the Bible knows nothing of a salvation that God does not do completely by Himself. This Old Testament and New Testament knows nothing of something that we must give to God in order to secure or finish His work of salvation. This one that David refers to as my Lord also reigns in anticipation of victory. The victory is not yet completed. The crucial thing has been done. The victory of Christ on the cross, His resurrection from the dead. That's the linchpin. Without that, there's nothing else. But His enemies are still there. There are those who still oppose Him. So Christ reigns now as God subdues all of these enemies under His feet. And so we look forward to the return of Christ. We look forward to the vanquishing of evil, the end of the devil, the end of the opposition to Christ, and the exaltation of Christ before all creation. In verses 2 and 3, we begin to explore more of these themes that come out for us. Verses 2 and 3 speak of the spiritual reign of Christ. This outline is from Jim Boyce, who stole it from Walter Chantry. So hopefully, I doubt I'll do as well as they did, but the outline is theirs. Let's give credit where credit is due. This is the spiritual reign of Christ. In verse 2, this is done by the authority of God. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter and says, rule in the midst of your enemies. It's Jehovah who sends Jesus forth. Remember, one of the themes of John that we've been looking at in the morning sermons throughout John's Gospel is Jesus is the one who was sent from God the Father. And He's saying, believe me, because I am the one who was sent. I give you the evidences of my being sent from Him. You know, if you won't believe my teachings, He says, believe my miracles, as all testifying that I am the one who is sent from God. And John the Apostle understands that as well in his prologue, that this one who was with God in the beginning and who is God Himself, this Word who's come in the flesh and dwelt among us, is one who is sent from God. That's why we don't look to other deities, so-called, or other human leaders. We don't look to Buddha or Muhammad or Krishna or the Hindu gods. That's why we don't fear so-called spirits of animism. Jesus is the one who reigns. Jesus is the one who has the authority from God. Jesus is the one who frees us from darkness and superstition. Jesus is the one who frees us from death. Jesus is the one who frees those who call out to Him from demonic oppression and sets the captives free. It's Jesus who does this. And He does this because only He has authority from God to do so. And we know He has that authority because he was raised from the dead on the third day, and God took him up into heaven. And Jesus sits now at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning over his people, the people that God has given to him to be his own possession. And this is the current reality that we're in as well. Jesus is reigning now. We're not waiting for him to come back and take up the rule that he's put aside for the moment. So much of Christianity views the world as belonging to Satan, and there's this great battle going on, almost as to say, we're not sure who's going to win, but we hope it's Jesus. No, Jesus reigns now. Luther understood this to refer to the spiritual reign of Christ, and this is what this phrase, rule in the midst of your enemies. Somebody's pointed out that when a king rules, he conquers his enemies and destroys them. But Jesus rules in the midst of his enemies. His enemies are still around. And this points out, says Luther and others, to the spiritual reign of Christ. And they use that to warn us against, and I think, taken the right way, rightly so, to stay away from some overly political or cultural manifestation of the kingdom of God and of the rule of Christ. That we ought not to confuse the rule of Jesus with the rule of Christian governors and Christian leaders. That we ought not to fear that Christ is abandoning us if the culture, if the politics of our country, of our people, go down by the wayside. Christ is still ruling in the midst of that. And certainly, how much hope do we need to have in Him when our politics, when our culture, when our economies go down? When there is opposition to Christ, legislated into law and made part of the confession of the land. Jesus rules in the midst of his enemies. Whatever man can do, it cannot stop him. It cannot take away from his glory. It cannot take away from what he gives to his people, the hope and the comfort, the sustenance, the preservation that we know because it comes from him. Because this reign of Christ is a spiritual reign and is not to be confused with the political reign, although it is very much over that. Remember what Jesus says to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. That's not to say that kings ought not to recognize Christ. Of course they ought to. Psalm 2 makes that abundantly clear. But for those of us in the church, for those of us who are not given charge over those things, our hope is always in Christ, not in our leaders. Well, our response to this is that we come to him. Of people willingly offer themselves to him, not by legislation or by enforced mandate, not by the power of government, nor by the power of peer pressure, nor by the power of hoping to get a better deal by going along with a Christian government or Christian organization, even though our hearts may be far from it. We come willingly to him. We offer ourselves willingly to him. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. We come to him and we say, look what you have done for us. How can we serve you? Speak and your servant will listen. Now, of course, we know that behind that are the hidden purposes of God. We know that we love God because he first loved us. We know that we come to Christ because we were first given to him. But our experience is, and it's not just the experience, it's the reality, is that we are not coerced and brought into heaven kicking and screaming. We come because we recognize the goodness of Christ. We recognize the lostness of our souls and the depth of our sin and the righteousness of God's judgment. And when we hear the gospel, we say, this is what I've been looking for. This is what I've been hoping for. I can be forgiven. I can be set free. I can be made new. I can be loved and received. I just need to confess my sins. I just need to turn away from all of that. And comparing our righteousness and the things that we value with the things that God has and God offers to us, what comparison could there be? Of course, we freely offer ourselves to him, to serve him and to glorify him. There is nobody in heaven and nobody in the kingdom of God who doesn't want to be there. We all come willingly in response to the grace of God. in response to the goodness and the mercy of His rule. We offer ourselves to Him as His servants. This is Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, He didn't say spirits. He said bodies. He didn't say minds. He said body. He didn't say soul. He said body. So that even the physical things that we do are meant to be offered up to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, or it could be translated as your reasonable worship. That this makes sense to do. It is the thing that God requires of us and the thing that we want to do. And in offering ourselves up to Him, we offer ourselves to Him. We deliberately turn away from the world. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And it is God at work in us who makes us willing to offer ourselves up to Him and to come to Him. Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. This gives us confidence that what we're doing is the real thing and the true thing. Because it is God who is doing this in us and creating this in us. Paul understands this. Remember Paul's conversion in Acts 9. Paul, before Acts 9, hates the Christians. He hates Jesus. He loves God, he says, but he hates the one that God has sent and hates the sheep that God has gathered to Himself in Christ. And so he's muttering threats of death and persecution and carrying them out. He's the one who holds the cloaks while Stephen is stoned in Acts 7. And how does God save Paul? Jesus strikes him blind on the road to Damascus and says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul says, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. Now, one could argue that Saul didn't really have a choice in that, did he? But yet he did. He could have said no. But the work of God, the work of God's Spirit, the hidden work of God's Spirit was in him in such a way that he saw, although his eyes were blinded, his spiritual sight was opened. He saw what he had been doing. He saw and understood the glory of Christ and obeyed him and went to meet Ananias on the street called Straight and received the prayer of Ananias and it received his sight back. And began shortly thereafter to preach the gospel of Christ. Was Paul unwilling in all of this? No. No. He was fully aware that he was doing what he wanted to do. But he understood now, because of God's grace, that what he'd wanted to do before was wrong and sinful and heinous in God's sight. And out of thanksgiving to God for opening his spiritual sight, he gave God his own life. And chose to follow Him, willingly offering Himself up in that time. The phrase is, from the womb of the morning and the dew of your youth will be yours. The Hebrew is really difficult on that, but I think we can just simply understand that this is the strength and the refreshing. And the number of those who come to Him from the womb of the morning would probably be poetically referring to the sunrise, from where the sun rises. So you have this picture of day breaking, maybe over a dark and troubled land, but the sun rises and begins to drive away the fears. The dew of your youth will be yours. Think of how wet the grass can be in the morning before the sun rises, how multitudinous the drops of dew are. You can see them as the sun begins to shine off them when your angle of vision is just right. This is the strength and the number, the purity, the refreshing, the renewal of God's people as they come to Him, as they offer themselves to Him, as we offer ourselves to Him. And we find that same refreshment, that same strength. Verse 4, rather, speaks of the priesthood of Christ. The priesthood of this one who is Lord. Now what's interesting in this is that you have in verses 2 and 3, and certainly verse 1, the idea of the king. And then verse 4 gives also to this king the right to be the priest. Now that's unusual because in the Old Testament the two were not the same. There was the house of David and there was the family of Levi. And the two didn't cross lines. The kings only ruled politically. It was the priests who offered the sacrifices. When kings went to offer sacrifices in their own name, at their own hand, trouble came. Saul got in trouble because of that. And the king Uzziah, who otherwise was not a bad king, was struck with leprosy because he took it upon himself to offer sacrifices in the temple, to take upon himself the role of priest. So God set this line of demarcation up, maybe a sort of a balance of power. Certainly, in other kingdoms and other nations in the Old Testament, the king and the priest were oftentimes confused into the same role. God kept that separate for the Israelites. But there are hints that they would come around and be the same person at some point. Psalm 110 is one of them. Zechariah is another case where the kingship and the priesthood are brought to bear on one person. One person who will rule and will make atonement for the sins of his people. And this is what verse 4 is leading us to. The Lord has sworn, this is his oath, and it will not be changed. He has said, this is what I will do. This one who he conquers for, this one who David calls Lord, will be a priest forever. Now, what's significant about this is that the Old Testament priests served as long as they lived. They died. And their time of service was not forever. I believe they came into the priesthood at about the age of 30, and they were done after the age of 50. They retired, and other people came in and carried on that work. So it was a time of about 20 years that they served, but this one will be a priest forever, without end. He will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now I remember in Catholic Church hearing part of the liturgy refers to Melchizedek, and I was always kind of taken with this character because he's mysterious. There are three places where he's mentioned in the Bible. In this psalm, in the book of Hebrews, and first of all, in Genesis 14. Abraham returns back from his victory, bringing his family, Lot and his family, from the kings who've conquered them. And they are gathered. He's gathered together with the kings that went with him to do battle against these villainous kings. They gather together before this one man. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. This Melchizedek, Genesis tells us, was a priest of God Most High. Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now Melchizedek is an interesting name. Melchizedek, the name itself, means king of righteousness. Melchi is the Hebrew for king. Zedek is the word for righteousness. So this king and priest together, because he blessed them and received tithes, which only a priest could do, is the king of righteousness. I don't think he's Jesus in a pre-incarnate form. We don't know anything about Melchizedek. People have speculated. Apparently somebody, I think it was Luther, thought, along with an old Jewish an idea, that this was Shem himself, one of Noah's sons who lived into Abraham's life, if you follow the chronologies along. Unlikely. All we know of Melchizedek really is what is said right here. He's the king of righteousness and the king of Salem. Salem is Shalom. Shalom, Hebrew for peace. This king and priest symbolizes who the real king will be. And Abraham honors him by giving him those tithes and offerings and recognizes that he is in some way his superior. The psalm brings this out for us then, and Hebrews makes it much clearer than in all of this. Because Melchizedek has no family, there's no genealogy that's listed here. Of course he had a family. I think we can assume that. The writer of Hebrews takes that as symbolic of Jesus in some way. Hebrews 7:3, Melchizedek is a priest without a father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. He uses Melchizedek as a type of Christ and draws symbolically from Melchizedek's lack of genealogy, draws from that and makes the connection with Jesus as a priest who serves forever. This idea of serving forever also comes up in Hebrews 7:23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So Jesus, his work, while done once, has eternal significance. And it won't be undone because he is himself eternal. And his work is a validity and an effectiveness far beyond what any human priest could offer, because the sacrifice he offers is himself. And he is the righteous one, as the Holy One, as the Lamb slain from before the beginning, slain from the foundation of the world, the Lamb without blemish or spot or stain, is able to offer himself up as a perfect sacrifice, as a complete and satisfying sacrifice to God for the sins of his people. So what Jesus does and what Melchizedek hints at doing is a sacrifice and a priesthood superior to that of Aaron. Remember that Aaron was truly a priest of God, called by God to that task, but was administering a covenant that had limitations. The sacrifices could not take away sins eternally. It was provisional. By themselves, the blood of bulls and goats does not satisfy God. But God chose to accept that provisionally until such time as the perfect sacrifice would come. Aaron was the minister over a lesser covenant, but now in Christ, the better covenant has come and is sealed by his own blood. Jesus offers in that sacrifice, in that covenant, a real atonement that the blood of bulls and goats cannot. He's a priest and he's a sacrifice, and he offers himself. He entered once for all into the holy places, Hebrews 9:12 and following. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? How much more complete is the work of Christ in that regard then? That's why this idea that some have of a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and sacrifices being offered is such, well, it's an abomination. It really is. It's saying, Jesus, your work wasn't sufficient for everybody. There's another way of salvation for other people. No, what Jesus did is once for all and complete. And there's no need to look anywhere else. It's sin to look somewhere else for salvation and for atonement and for righteousness from God. It comes from Jesus. There's no replacement needed. The priest would die and somebody else would have to be appointed as high priest. And they would have to do these things daily. I mean, think about what it would be like to live under the law. I mean, if you had relations with your husband or wife, you were unclean. And you had to go through a ceremony of purification. If you brushed against something that was dead, you were unclean. Any number of things could happen. And to be clean before God, it didn't mean that you were sinful. It just meant that you were ceremonially unclean. It was a reminder to the people, meant to be a reminder to them, of their essential evil and wickedness before God. And so, just in living your daily life, every day you must have been unclean. What kind of burden is that? And so the priest stands daily offering the sacrifice. Hebrews 10:11. Every priest stands daily at his service. And remember, when Hebrews was written, the temple was still in effect. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, now you go to Jerusalem and you look, and the priests there are standing daily at their job. Every day they do this now, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. Bulls, goats, ashes of a heifer. If the people are too poor for those, they can bring doves. They offer repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. The priest stands daily offering the sacrifices. Jesus offers the sacrifice of his life once and he sits down at the right hand of God. Remember then the Bible, the right hand of God is the place of honor, the place of acceptance, the place of authority, the place of power. Jesus sitting down at the right hand of God signifies to the writer of Hebrews that the sacrifice of Jesus has been accepted and that the work is done. It's completed. Now, what we have to remember for ourselves is that we can beat ourselves up over our sins. And sometimes it feels like a good thing, but we fall in the trap of legalism or works righteousness when we do that. If I can make myself feel bad enough, then I will know that I've been forgiven. How good it will be when I understand the forgiveness of God anew. And we become like that fellow who beats his head with a hammer. And the guy says, "Why are you doing that?" "Well, it feels so good when I stop." Well, beating ourselves up over our sin and guilt can be like that. Especially in light of the fact that our sins are forgiven and that we are accepted by God because of Jesus' righteousness. You know, it's the devil who accuses, the devil who wants to condemn. But in Christ there is no condemnation because guilt is removed from us. We need to embrace that and rejoice in that. While this guilt is removed, there is still work to be done, though. Jesus sits at the right hand of God and waits. And this is, again, Hebrews 10:13. "Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." Going back to verse 1 of Psalm 110. Jesus reigns, having completed the work of redemption, a sacrifice. But yet not all of his enemies have been destroyed. There are those yet to be born. There are spiritual enemies who are still out there. The work of the cross is the beginning of the end, but it is not yet the end. The end is yet to come. And we're certain that it will come because, one, it is God who has accepted the sacrifice of Christ. And he says he will be a priest forever and a Lord forever. This is our encouragement coming to God then in terms of our spiritual lives. Hebrews 10:19, the work of Christ opens up for us the way into fellowship with God. The work of Psalm 110:4 brings us to this place of knowing that we have access and freedom and acceptance before God and by God because of what Jesus has done. Hebrews 10:19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God," okay, count those things. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, his flesh. We have a great priest over the house of God. Because of these things, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Our hope? Our hope in Christ. And remember, the biblical hope is not a wish. It's not what it says. It's a dream that your heart... No, it's not a wish that your heart makes. Or something like that. Something from Disney. No. Biblical hope is the certainty that God will do what he has said he will do. We draw close to him. We hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. It's God who has promised this. God has said to David's Lord, "Sit at my right hand." God has said to David's Lord, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we gather together to worship God, but what we offer to him is also what we use to encourage one another, to counsel and to strengthen one another in the accomplished work of Christ for them as our priest who reigns forever. As the priest who is unlike a merely human priest, who can offer up only animals of another kind, our priest, Jesus, offers up himself as a sacrifice that takes away sin. Finally, in verses 5 and 7, you see what we call the judicial reign of Christ. it goes back to what happens in verse 1. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He will execute judgment upon among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. This is the work of judgment that's executed by Christ. Now, this is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He is meek and He is mild and He is gentle, but not with His enemies. Not with those who oppose Him. Not then and not now and not in the future. Some people say you shouldn't try to scare people into the kingdom of God. I don't have a problem with that. I really don't. Because the thought of being crushed under the feet of Christ, deservedly so because of sin and of being cast into hell, ought to be a terrifying thought. To think that somehow you can stand before the judgment of God and make a claim of your own righteousness, let me in because I'm good enough. I've met your standards. And to not realize how holy God is, how can that not be terrifying, to live in that darkness, to live with that misconception? This is the work of judgment that's being talked about here. Jesus came. He will come again to judge the living and the dead, says the Apostle Creed. Says the Apostles' Creed. And we look forward to that day. Not because we think we can stand before Him, but because we know that we are covered by His blood. We are covered by His grace. That our sins are great and deep and many, but they are forgiven by God because Jesus is our priest. And Jesus is our priest, is also our King, and preserves us against sin, preserves us against falling away, keeps us from denying Him. Verse 7, He will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore He will lift up His head. It gives us thought, not of the battle being finished, but of the battle continuing, and refreshment and strength coming along on this. Jesus won't tire of His work. He won't say, "Oh, it's too hard. I've done enough." You know, we're out mowing the yard in 90-degree weather, and we're thinking after 15 minutes, "Man, do I need a break. I got half the yard to go. I'll just go in for a while," and 15 minutes turns into 30, and 30 minutes turns into 60, and somebody comes up and says, "So why isn't the yard done?" "Oh, I'll do it tomorrow. I was tired." Well, Jesus doesn't get tired. Jesus doesn't leave the work half finished or undone. He refreshes Himself and continues in the work of conquering His enemies, of ruling in the midst of them, of saving His people, of maintaining our standing before God forever and ever. This is the promise that God gave to David. And this is what the apostles understood the psalm to be saying when they used it in their preaching. To say that this one whose enemies God destroys is Jesus the Lord. This one who David called my Lord when he was a great king over all of his people is Jesus the Christ. This one who the psalm calls the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, this is Jesus Christ himself, who's offered himself as the perfect sacrifice, as our great high priest, once and done. This one who will execute judgment among the nations, who will shatter kings and bring down their chiefs in the day of His wrath. This one is Jesus. And so, kiss the Son. Bow down before this King. Confess your sins and receive forgiveness in His name, so that in this day of judgment to come, you will survive that day. And by submitting to Him now, you are given every blessing of forgiveness, of hope and endurance and preservation. Every comfort that comes from God the Father to those who become His children through faith in Christ. Every sin taken away, the guilt of every crime and every sin removed from you. Because Christ has done it all. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the work of Jesus that's been done for us. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are our King and that You reign even now. and that nothing comes to us but what you permitted or bring it about for your glory. We thank you, Lord God, that you are our comfort in all of this. And our comfort comes from knowing that we are adopted by you as your children because of the righteousness of Jesus. And we thank you that we have that righteousness of Jesus, that sinlessness of Jesus, accounted to us by your hand and by your will, and by the accomplishment of Jesus and being the sacrifice, the atonement that we so desperately needed on that cross. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that work is once and done, that it need not be repeated and need not be added to, because you have done it all. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that your reign is eternal, that you will guard and keep your people forever, and that we, by your grace, have become your people, not because of anything in us, not because of any promises we've made, or because of our own superiority to others, or because of our inferiority to others, but simply because you chose us out as the people for yourself, humbling us, Lord God, humbling us, Lord Jesus, and directing our attention and our praise to you. We thank you, Lord God. We pray for your continued blessing, and thank you for your keeping of us as we come to you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.